Vatican II. You're probably wondering, I thought there's just one Vatican, just outside of Rome. What's this about Vatican II? Vatican II is a reference to the Second Vatican Council, the first, of course, happening in the 19th century. And many people think about the Vatican I Council of the Church as having had very limited effect, and then the Church saying, we're going to try to do it and do it right. John the 23rd, elected pope in the late 1950s, already a very elderly man, recognized as likely a transition pope, and likely just kind of hold the fort for a while until we can have a real election for the next chapter in the history of the Church of Rome. But this pope, who was only the pope for a very few years, did something utterly, utterly revolutionary. And that was to call a gathering of all of the bishops of the Church of Rome, at the time 2,000 plus, and open the doors, he said. Ask the question, what is the Roman Catholic Church going to look like not yesterday, but tomorrow? And that happened, that ended in the fall of 1963, so we're just over 50 years since that council happened. And I'm going to provide, which I find there's a certain audacity to what I'm going to do. And if you're a Roman Catholic believer, please forgive me for what I'm going to do. But here's a Roman Catholic, here's an evangelical, not assessment, not appraisal, but kind of a take. A series of observations from an evangelical perspective. But part of why I think it's important for us to have this exercise is that Vatican II, that three-year conference, 1960 to 1963, has implications not only for Catholic believers, but for believers in all traditions. It had a reverberating, like a rock in a pool, all the ripple effects that have reverberating impact upon you, whether or not you realize it, and I'll reference some of those points of impact in the next few minutes. I remember many years ago, back in the 1980s, one of my professors at the Ateneo de Manila University in the Philippines, Father Thomas Green, saying, that was 25 years after Vatican II. He said these words, the full effects of Vatican II will not be felt until 50 years after Vatican II, and we're at that stage now. And I think for many people, they have assumed that Vatican II, that three-year council, affects Catholics and Catholics only, and that what we would hope would happen is that through that council, they would become more like us. That Vatican II was a really good council if Catholics would become less Catholic and more evangelical. And so, of course, the assumption being we are the gold standard, and now we're going to decide whether Vatican II recognized that we are the gold standard. I think it's more helpful to judge it on its own terms. That is to ask, what is it that it was trying to accomplish for the sake of that own religious community? What did it do? And then to ask, what then might it mean for us? But a heads up, I'm not approaching this on the assumption that my own evangelical, theological, and spiritual tradition is the gold standard. It is my home. I stand within this tradition, but I'm not viewing it as the standard by which this council or the Roman Catholic Church is going to be assessed and evaluated. I grew up in Latin America, in a world dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. I lived for just under a decade in the Philippines, yet another country with a definitive Roman Catholic presence. I even completed a postgraduate degree. My PhD is from a Jesuit school of theology in the Philippines, so my life has intersected the Roman Catholic Church quite a bit. But there's no doubt that my primary context, despite all of that Asian and Latin American influence, my primary contacts have been with Roman Catholic believers here in North America. And in this regard, there is no doubt that I have been deeply struck and moved by the vitality of Catholic parish life, worship, and mission, everywhere from St. Paul's Church in Manhattan to the St. Mary's Church in Red Deer to St. Joseph the Worker Church just up the street from where we are right now. And my read is that North American Catholicism has been unquestionably shaped there's no doubt that my read of Roman Catholicism has been unquestionably shaped, not just by my read of Vatican II, but also by my experience of visiting these various parishes and Roman Catholic communities of worship and mission. So here is what I think it's helpful to think of as happening at Vatican II. And by the way, there's a huge debate. Did Vatican II just reaffirm what the Catholic Church had always believed and reaffirm it in a new way? Or was Vatican II a paradigmatic, radical event in the history of the Christian Church? And I tend to lean with that perspective of Karl Rahner, who called it an incipial event. And I've never used the word incipial except when quoting Karl Rahner. But I'm always looking for a place to use this word because it seems to me like a really cool word. So I'm looking for a place that I can use the word. Isn't it, though? It's a cool word, incipial. He calls it an incipial event, by which he meant it brought into being a new vision, a new era in the life and mission of the Catholic Church. Interestingly enough, way back in the 60s, he differed fundamentally with another theologian by the name of Karl Ratzinger, who eventually became Pope Benedict. And Pope Benedict believed that no, to the contrary, all it did was reframe the ancient vision in a new way, but that it was not revolutionary. It was not a change. It was not a matter of fundamentally discontinuity, but continuity. And for what it's worth, that is profoundly insightful when it comes to understanding Benedict's papacy. He viewed his papacy as not reaffirming Vatican II, but the ancient perspectives of the church, which he thought Vatican II reaffirmed. In contrast, in my estimation, to the current pope. That part of what makes the current pope's papacy so significant is that it could well be said, this is the first Vatican II pope. Not JP II, not Benedict, but Francis. If that's true, the points that I'm going to make this morning are that much more significant. There are six things, at least for my purposes with you this morning, six things that I think happened at Vatican II that have profound impact not just on the church, the Roman Catholic Church, pardon me, in North America, but also on all of us who are in relationships in any way, shape, or form with Roman Catholic Christians, and I offer these in no particular order. Number one, Vatican II was a massive declaration that the church is the people of God. While there is much that was left unsaid and perhaps resolved, and the most notable thing left unresolved by Vatican II is what is the relationship between the Pope and the other bishops? A huge question. Having said that, there's no doubt that the key outcomes of Vatican II was a reordering of the worship and mission of the church for higher participation and leadership from the laity. John O'Malley makes the following observation, professor of theology at Georgetown University. He says the decisions of previous councils were directed almost exclusively to Roman Catholic clergy. The very opposite was true of Vatican II. No other council could compare with it for the direct impact on the life of every Catholic. I can think of many examples of this, but for myself, at least two might be. I can think of many examples of this, but two come to mind that you might find interesting as well. As I mentioned last night, I teach a course at Regent College. I've taught it over the years, and I bring in guest speakers, and particularly when I'm going to talk about the Rite for the Christian Initiation of Adults, the RCIA, I ask the question, how do Roman Catholics introduce new people to the faith and to the gospel, and how do they use the RCIA to that event, to that effect? And what is interesting, of course, is that if you were to call up the Roman Catholic Church down the street and say, would you please have somebody come and tell us how you do this? It would not be a priest, it would not be clergy that come. That the leadership for the RCIA, the Rite for the Christian Initiation of Adults, is almost entirely, globally, lay people. It is lay-led. Lay people who are directly involved, to use their language, evangelization. Or, for example, if you were to go to Loyola House in Guelph, Ontario, and you were to go there for an Ignatian prayer retreat, and some of you perhaps have done Ignatian prayer retreat, and you would probably think that if you're going to go for an Ignatian prayer retreat at a Jesuit house of spirituality, that more than likely you would be led in prayer and in your retreat by Jesuit clergy, Jesuit priests, but that would not be the case. Almost all the retreat directors at Guelph, at Loyola House in Guelph, are lay people. Yes, this is due in part, no doubt, to the drop in the number of priests. And at either way, there has been a growing participation of Catholic lay women and men in the life and witness of the church. Second, as significant as anything else at Vatican II was the dramatic and thorough reconsideration of the liturgy. The Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy was the first document approved by the Council. This was so because John XXIII said, start here. Start with worship. I used the phrase last night that the church is a liturgical community, worshiping, a catechetical community, teaching, learning, and a missional community. Well, within the Roman Catholic Church, the church is first and foremost a liturgical or a worshiping community. And so if you're going to do reform and renewal, that's where you begin. You ask the question, what is the nature and character of worship? And in many ways, it was the document on liturgy and worship that had the most far-reaching effect and influence on the lives of ordinary Catholic believers. It brought to fulfillment a liturgical movement that had been growing over previous decades, and now, in a sense, it legitimized those new dispositions, including an affirmation of high participation by laity in the worship, the vital place of the scriptures in the vernacular. So now, for example, if you go to St. Joseph the Worker, but you could go to any, I just chose the one down the street here, but you could go to any Roman Catholic church this evening for Mass or tomorrow morning, and you will find no exceptions. It just will not happen, but that there will be four readings of Scripture, the Old Testament, followed by the Psalm, the Epistle, followed by the Gospel, and that, not all the time, but maybe 9 times out of 10, the homily or the sermon will be an exposition of one of those texts. But before you kind of critique them that it isn't always one of those texts, maybe just ask what's happening at your own church before you get too carried away about somebody else. That is what I find is consistently the case, is that there's a growing movement now to actually preach the text, and that's Vatican II, in a sense, coming to fulfillment. The vital place of the scriptures, but in the vernacular. The very first time that I gave this lecture back in March, it was actually almost bizarre. Joel and I walked into St. Anthony's Church. There's an Anthony here. Where is he? You're named after St. Anthony, I suppose, yeah. We walked into St. Anthony's Church in Calgary, and we walked in the wrong side. I was going to give this lecture hosted by the Roman Catholic Diocese, and we came in, Joel and I came in through the front doors of the church, and Mass was being said, and so we looked in the windows, and I just said, well, let's just slip in the back. And when we slipped in, I was just kind of stunned as I looked to the front, and there were three priests at the front with their backs to us. And it had been decades since I'd seen this. So their backs were to us, and then we could hear them very quietly, but clearly and distinctly, saying the Mass in Latin. And there was just this like, whoa, I'm going to be lecturing next door on Vatican II, and I'm in a pre-Vatican II church. So sure enough, when we left, we slipped out. I thought, this is just bizarre. I'm lecturing on Vatican II, but look what I just saw. When we went next door, sure enough, we found out that Fred Henry, the bishop of the Diocese of Calgary, has allowed for one pre-Vatican II parish to continue to say, to do a pre-Vatican II liturgy. And I guess it's the old saints. You know, they still go all the way to St. Anthony's in order to get the older way of the church, but that is far and away the exception. Typically what you're going to have is the scriptures in the vernacular, preached, of course, in the local language of the people. Then furthermore, there was an affirmation of the vital place of music and the arts in worship. And then also, no surprise within the Catholic Church, was an unequivocal affirmation that the high point of the Christian worship, the climactic moment in Christian worship, is the Eucharist, and the expectation that Christians would participate in the Eucharist not occasionally, but weekly. And that was revolutionary because there was a growing trend out of the 19th century to only participate in the Eucharist once a year at the high festival. and you were kind of, it was mandated, you needed to go at least once a year, which means you needed to go at least to confession once a year, and that was considered a rather unpleasant idea, and so you wanted to do this as rarely as possible, but you were kind of condemned to hell if you didn't go at least once a year, so you did your once a year, got it over with, it was like getting your flu shot, and then you can carry on with your normal life. And indeed, what Vatican II made utterly revolutionary was the expectation that no, this is the meat of, this is the food of God for the people of God, and that one should participate in the Eucharist weekly. And now, that is unquestionably the standard experience of Catholic believers. In effect, the Constitution on the Divine Liturgy was the first and fundamental point of departure for Vatican II. And it articulates as brilliantly as any written document that you will ever read that the Church is first and foremost a liturgical community, a worshiping community. And I have little doubt on this next point. I'm deeply convinced that we are first a worshiping people. Yes, of course, we are a missional people. Yes, we are a teaching, learning people. But I'm convinced that the first thing that we are is a worshiping community. And it's hard for me not to realize that indeed, more than likely, Vatican II planted seeds way back that ultimately had an impact upon me as well. We are experiencing, even in our day, a rather extraordinary renewal of liturgical studies here in North America. Within the evangelical Protestant world, we have the Robert Weber Institute of Liturgy and Worship in Jackson, Florida. I had the privilege of lecturing there 2 years ago. And at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, there's a fabulous Institute of Worship Studies. And both directors recognize that these institutes on liturgy and worship see their seeds as having been planted by Vatican II in calling the whole church to be a worshiping community. But most of all, it's amazing to see that on a typical Sunday morning, churches within the Catholic tradition are full. Whether you attend the various events of the Triduum at St. Paul the Apostle Church in Manhattan, or one of the many masses at the cathedral here in Vancouver, you will not be alone in the building, that is certain. To the contrary, the level of participation in worship at St. Paul's on 59th Street and 8th Avenue, just off Columbus Circus in New York City, they have four masses every Sunday morning, and it's standing room only. The people of the Roman Catholic tradition, you might say, are there. They're present. Thirdly, of course, it catches our attention. For what it's worth, I think the first two points should catch our attention as much as this. But it catches the attention in particular of evangelical believers that the Council of Vatican II gave particular attention to the relationship between tradition and Scripture, focusing in particular on how Scripture was to be interpreted. It is very difficult to overstate how significant De Verbum, that's the Latin for the Word of God, one of the primary documents of Vatican II, was and remains for the Catholic Church. What is revolutionary is that Vatican II insists that the Scriptures are to be affirmed as central to the task of theology, central to the devotion and liturgy of the Church, and central to the formation of priests or of seminarians. In worship, this meant, as I referenced a few minutes ago, a restoration of the ministry of the Word as the necessary complement to the administration of the sacraments. While preaching was important before the Council, with Vatican II, there was a much stronger emphasis on the vital place of the preaching of the Scriptures as part of an appreciation of the intimate relationship between Word and sacrament. Coming out of Vatican II, we can trace a flurry of translation work that affirmed the principle a principle that was always present to heirs of the Protestant Reformation, that the Scriptures can be and must be translated into the vernacular. Furthermore, there was a remarkable resurgence in biblical scholarship, exegetical scholarship. When I was a doctoral student back in the 1980s, I only had one Roman Catholic commentary on the Scriptures on my shelves. It was Joseph Fitzmyer's commentary on Luke. And then later on, I got Raymond Brown on the Gospel of John, and I viewed these as quite avant-garde to have a Roman Catholic scholar, biblical scholar on my shelves. Now, I don't even think about it. I'm just buying the best commentaries I can find and every so often discovering, oh, this person's a Roman Catholic. I mentioned, for example, either last night or this morning, Luke Timothy Johnson's commentary on the book of Hebrews is simply indispensable, and I'm going to go one step further. It is the best commentary on Hebrews that there is, and drum roll, he's a Roman Catholic. That directly, in a sense, reflects the impact, you might say, of Vatican II. But for me, most significant is the role of the scriptures in the life of the ordinary Catholic. Sunday morning, the scriptures being read, the scriptures being preached. I remember when I went, actually, as a potential doctoral student to the Ateneo de Manila University in the Philippines, I wanted to pursue doctoral studies, but I had a deep love for, reverence for, and a desire to study the scriptures. And so I wanted to study either New Testament or Old Testament. I leaned towards New Testament. And I'll never forget Bill Abbott, Jesuit priest and dean of the Loyola School of Theology, saying, why would an evangelical ever come to a Catholic university to study scripture? We don't even have a major in scripture. So no, that's not an option. These are your options: dogmatic theology or pastoral theology. And by dogmatic, they mean systematic theology. And that's what I ultimately did my degree in. And I was still in a kind of a vocational discovery mode. I found out that I'm probably not a biblical scholar. I really am a systematic theologian. So providentially, they didn't have a program. They do now. They have a full track, a PhD in biblical theology, full track. But back then, 25 years after Vatican II, they still did not. They did not, in a sense, have a track in the study of the scriptures. But now, unquestionably, they do. Fourthly, you cannot dismiss the remarkable commitment coming out of Vatican II to dialogue with other Christians. This was a staggering move. To in effect affirm, by the phrase, separated brethren, to affirm the baptism of Protestants and other Christians. Almost immediately, within a year after Vatican II, there were official conversations with the Orthodox Church and with various Protestant traditions and denominations that continue to this very day. Roman Catholic theologians even now invest an extraordinary amount of energy in inter-church or inter-denominational conversations, patiently addressing fundamental areas of difference and actually looking for genuine congruence. My brief check last year led me to the conclusion that there were 25 or 26 formal conversations between Rome and other theological traditions, including a whole Catholic Pentecostal dialogue that's ongoing. They have two of them, one for North American Pentecostals and one for Pentecostals in Asia. So the Roman Catholic Church in Asia with Pentecostals in Asia and so on. It is now standard fare for the office of the local bishop. And for example, this is what happens in the city of Calgary. When I got an invitation to preach at the cathedral next week, the invitation comes from Adrian Martins. Who's Adrian Martins? Well, he's the director for ecumenical relations from the office of the bishop. It's now standard fare, you might say, for a bishop to have on his staff a director for ecumenical relations, that this is something that they view as inherent in the church. And it's no surprise that now almost every order of the Roman Catholic Church, such as, for example, the Paulist Fathers based in Washington, D.C., to have an office for ecumenical and interfaith relations. And this is having a profound effect locally in communities, in neighborhoods, not merely in terms of theological debate, but in every dimension of Christian or church relations. Last year, just about this time, the Catholic bishop from the Diocese of Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Bishop Don Bolin, preached the Sunday morning sermon at Circle Drive Alliance Church. This would have been inconceivable 50 years ago, inconceivable 40 years ago, inconceivable 10 years ago, that the Roman Catholic bishop would preach on Sunday morning at a Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. I think I still need to check my facts. Could it have been? That is, this is the fruit of Vatican II, that he would even deign or care to do so. What is interesting to me, of course, or what has direct bearing for me, is that I heard his sermon online, very compelling and winsome testimonial to the beauty and glory of Christ, and we've invited him to preach in chapel at Ambrose University next week, or Thursday of this coming week. But while these trends are remarkable and terribly important, one of the most significant events in this regard was the publication of a book entitled Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, BEM, published in 1982 by the World Council of Churches, but it was the World Council of Churches' intent to draw on the wisdom of Vatican II to see what are the points of contact and connection. And so they did not publish BEM, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. They did not publish it until they could have it vetted by, interacted with, dialogued with the Roman Catholic bishops in the United States, who leaned in and provided a remarkably generous declaration of shared understanding around all those themes of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and ministry. All of that would be a direct consequence of Vatican II. And then I had the privilege, it's got to be now 15 years ago, I'm in the Philippines, so more than 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I'm in the Philippines, and I get invited to speak to a group self-identified as Catholic Charismatic. I was introduced as evangelical, meaning neither Catholic nor Charismatic. And bless their hearts, they all thought this was terribly funny. This was the Ligaya ng Panginoon group, and it was really my first experience with Catholic Charismatics. I'd heard about them, but here I had them all, like a room full of them, and I'm introduced as an evangelical, meaning neither Catholic nor Charismatic. It was tremendously moving for me to speak to them from out of my own tradition and to realize that even as I spoke, these are my sisters and brothers. These are, in a sense, those that have found water at the same well. But what was for me most significant at that time was that would not have happened without Vatican II, that they would reach out to an evangelical pastor and theologian and recognize that I have something to offer them when they come to that well. In this regard, there is one key and critical outstanding issue. If you affirm that those people on the other side of the fence, as Vatican II in effect did, that those people on the other side of the fence are separated brethren, meaning their baptism counts, meaning there are fellow Christians. If indeed that follows, then who is welcomed when we meet at table? Who is welcomed at that table? Who is welcomed to participate in the celebration of the Eucharist? If the Eucharist is being said and celebrated, who is welcomed at that table? I used these words last night, and I could not make this point more pointedly. I didn't mean to be provocative, but pointedly, that there's a very real sense in which this table does not belong to the denomination that is hosting the meal. That is, if we were to celebrate the Lord's Supper tomorrow here at the Tapestry, it would not be inappropriate for the person presiding to say, this is not the table of the Tapestry, this is not the table of the Christian Reformed Church or tradition, this is the table of the Lord. And it would be not uncommon for me then to follow it up with these words, and all who love the Lord and all who have found life in him are welcome to join us at this table. And indeed, if I am presiding, I'm going to lean over and I'm going to probably say to you, actually, you have no choice. You're in our home. This is the meal. Join us at table. We expect you at table. You're commanded to be at table. But if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church, that would not be the case. You would not necessarily, put that in brackets for the moment, be invited to the table. Officially, your baptism is not yet, a Catholic baptism. And so the technical phrase is, it's a closed communion. You are not welcomed at the table. And yet, watch, listen, attend, for what is happening quietly, and it seems to me with the blessing of local bishops, and without doubt with the Bishop of Rome, that increasingly women and men are being welcomed to the table. So, on that occasion when I spoke to the Catholic Charismatics, it was an all-day retreat, and like Catholics are wont to do, they end the day with the celebration of the Eucharist. Of course, they've gathered, they're going to have a meal together, this is the sacred meal, so they're going to end the day with the Eucharist. being respectful of their tradition and realizing that I'm not welcomed at the table, but I didn't think I should leave. That would have been rude. So I just went and sat at the back and thought I would just be there. They sang all the same choruses we sang. I thought, at least you could sing different choruses. I've already know those, but they sang all the same choruses we sang. Had the readings that I spoke about earlier. But while the singing was happening, the priest who had not been there during the day but sat through my last session, but he arrived to say the Eucharist, to preside at Eucharist, he sat down beside me at the back. And he leaned over to me while they were singing, and he said, "Will you join us at the table?" And I thought, may I? You know, what am I supposed to say? No, of course not. I would not want to. What are my options here? I thought there was no yes, maybe. Can you give me a form that I can kind of fill out? So it struck me immediately as a loaded question, and it was an awkward question, and I wasn't sure what to say, so I said these words. Well, may I? I mean, may I? I've been with these people all day. They're clearly my sisters and brothers. They're gathering at table. I'd be delighted, but I don't want to offend. He asked me two questions. He says, "Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" I said, "Yes, of course I have." And I knew what his next question was. He says, "Do you believe in the real presence?" Standard Catholic language. We both knew it was a tenuous moment. Pregnant pause. The whole, the universe paused and the whole history. The earth stood still while we wait for the answer from the evangelical to the Catholic. Do I believe in the real presence? And what do you think my answer was? Of course I believe in the real presence. I may not believe in it the same way you do. No, I didn't say that. Why? Of course I believe in the real presence. He knew what I meant. I knew what he meant. And then he said this. Then you must. And I realized that in that moment, it wasn't his call or mine. Then you must participate. That is, I have experienced a radical Eucharistic hospitality within Roman Catholic circles, but it happens quietly, you might say, under the radar screen. Having said that, I still think it's wise to be respectful. If you are with relatives or friends and you're attending a Roman Catholic church, I think it's wise to be respectful of a tradition that does not, as a rule, offer Eucharistic hospitality, use the technical phrase. But what you can do is just ask. That is, if you get there early enough, say, "May I chat with the priest and just find out, am I welcomed at table?" And what you'll find uniformly to be the case is either A, they'd prefer that you not ask, just come, because as soon as you ask, you put me in trouble with my bishop, or they'll just say, "Yes, of course." But for a conservative bishop, and by the way, the Bishop of Vancouver is a conservative, and for a conservative priest, the wise thing to do is to be respectful of that tradition. All of that, a very long way of saying, we have not, with the Roman Catholic Church, yet achieved Eucharistic hospitality. But there are little intimations along the way, at a local and parish level, of a remarkable amount of Eucharistic hospitality. Fifthly, I need to speak about the religious orders. Vatican II, as kind of a second order, the primary things that Vatican II did was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, massive, earth-shattering document. The document on Sacred Scripture, massive, earth-shattering. These were huge documents. But almost as an afterthought, almost as a second-order document, they reflected intentionally on the religious orders. By religious orders, I mean those formal communities that self-identify around a particular mission or focus. So you've heard about them, but maybe not thought of them as religious orders. So there are the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Benedictines, the Augustinians, the Paulist Fathers, and I can go on. There's probably 50, 60 distinct religious orders. At least a dozen of them would have significant expression here in Canada. For example, in Calgary, we hold our faculty retreat, we hold our staff retreats, we hold the Christian and Missionary Alliance had its board retreat at the FCJ Center. The FCJ Center is the Faithful Companions of Jesus. And they laugh because they have chosen an Ignatian. They're cute on this. It's the nuns. It's a female religious order. They've chosen an Ignatian or Jesuit sensibilities or spirituality to define their mission. And the Jesuits think of themselves as the companions of Jesus. But we, they say, are the faithful companions of Jesus. So they love to kind of tease about that. That's their in-house joke. And if you're visiting there, laugh, please, when they tell you, because it's important to them that you laugh. But the FCJ Center would be a very small religious order, but all the religious orders can only exist as religious orders if they are authorized by the Pope. So, for example, when the Jesuits were established under the leadership of Ignatius Loyola, Ignatius Loyola had to go all the way from Paris down to Rome, get an audience with the Pope, present his case, and the Jesuits were formed by the Pope. So every religious order was established by the Pope, and one of the things that happened at Vatican II was to seek the renewal, reformation, revitalization of these religious orders. The focus of this renewal was quite interesting, and I think has broad implications beyond the Roman Catholic Church, and that was this. They asked each of the religious orders to recover their original, and the word that they used was their original charism. And by charism, they meant what was the gift that God intended when God established this order, a charism, a gift of the Spirit. Go back to your original charism, your original gift. That is, in a sense, ask the question, why did God bring the Dominicans into being when God established through the church the Dominican order? Why were the Benedictines formed? Why were the Jesuits formed? What was their original gift? And to seek their revitalization by going back to their roots, the original vision. The decree on the renewal of religious life, while not a central document to Vatican II, nevertheless had a profound impact on the renewal of the various religious orders. On the one hand, religious life, their expression, was affirmed. That is the legitimacy of the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. They affirmed the religious orders. But all with a view to saying this, that every religious order has as its broad mission the revitalization and the renewal of the people of God. That is, they're not a higher calling, but a means to the renewal of the calling of all of God's people. That in itself was a brilliant move. Prescient. But it anticipated something that is of significance to many people here, even yea, this morning. Because they became a gift to the Roman Catholic Church. They viewed themselves as a gift to the whole community. But what has happened is that much of the renewal of the religious orders in the Catholic Church has led to an eagerness outside of the Catholic Church to draw spiritual wisdom from Benedict, Francis, Dominic, and Ignatius Loyola. There are very few of you here this morning that have not drawn wisdom from these various religious orders and movements, interestingly enough. Within 25 years of Vatican II, evangelical Christians were discovering these religious orders as indeed, I use the words ever so intentionally, gifts of God, not just to the Catholics, but to all of us. In the 1980s, few of my own religious community would have ever thought of praying the spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola. Now it is such standard fare that I meet young evangelicals who are doing Ignatian prayer retreats who don't even know that Ignatian is Catholic. It's just now taken like so much for granted. Evangelical seminaries 25 years ago were not teaching courses on prayer and spirituality. Now they teach these courses, and their textbooks are Benedictine, Trappist, Celtic, and other streams of the broader Christian heritage informing the life and witness of all Christians, not just Catholic Christians. As I mentioned last night, probably no voice has been more influential in this regard than Henry Nouwen. Not a religious, by the way. He was not part of a religious order. But the genius of Nouwen was to draw wisdom from all of the religious orders and make it accessible to the church. And he wrote in such a way that, as I said last night, I suspect that many younger evangelicals don't even realize that he's a Roman Catholic because he writes in such a broad, accessible manner. And then sixth, I need to speak about something I referenced last night and in my lecture earlier this morning, and that is the right for the Christian initiation of adults. Vatican II recognized that, you might say, we have a problem. The problem being, we do not know how to incorporate new Christians into fellowship within the church. We don't have a means or a mechanism for doing this. They also made the observation that they were ahead of the curve on this next point, that as we live in an increasingly secularized, pluralized society, we are living in a society in which we need to ask, how can a person be incorporated into the Christian faith? Let me speak about this for a moment as an evangelical. What I would make as an observation is that when somebody shows up for worship on a Sunday morning within your church and they come from a non-religious background, non-biblically literate background, they have no understanding about what you are talking about. It is foreign speech. They have never read the Bible. Two generations ago, you wouldn't have been able to get through high school without reading the Bible. Not now. They are completely irreligious. That is, we live in a secularized society. What we need to do then is look perhaps to others that have become secularized ahead of us and say, how are they managing this? And perhaps some of the most interesting on this score are the studies that have been done in Sweden and in the UK. In Sweden, for example, a study was done on how long does it take for a person to become a Christian when they first initiate interest until they move towards a full baptized identity, when they come from an utterly secular background. And after extensive study, the conclusion was made, it takes about 6 years. A few years later, a similar study was done in the UK, and they came to the conclusion that it takes around 5 years. The Swedes presumably are a little more either stubborn or they're a little more secularized. It took them a little longer. We're going there. That is, where you can't expect somebody who just shows up for church on a Sunday morning to become a Christian by that afternoon. It is too great a leap, emotionally, psychically, intellectually, let alone spiritually. And when the Roman Catholic Church recognized this, they said, could it be that we need to go back to a pre-Christendom era, to another pagan or secularized era, to get wisdom? And what they did was they went back to the ancient catechumenate of St. Augustine, and reconceptualized it for a contemporary generation to ask this question: if a person is coming to faith in Christ, how can this be gently guided? Is there ancient wisdom that we can borrow, that we can adapt to foster good conversation that would help those who are coming to faith in Christ, who are seeking Christ, to actually find him? And as I mentioned, I have found it immensely helpful to draw on this wisdom myself in the course that I've taught up the street at Regent College. The genius of this process or this approach is an intentionality, helping those who are on the way to be brought into full communion with the church. Part of what draws me to it is that the approach is thoughtful, patient, creedal, biblical, and penitential. And every one of those words intentionally chosen. What do we make of all of these developments? And what are the implications, perhaps, for evangelical Christians and for evangelicals who are in dialogue, conversation, and perhaps fellowship with Roman Catholics? First, one of the implications is that evangelical Christians need to reconsider how they think about other Christian traditions in general and the Roman Catholic communion in particular. In most, if not all, of my growing up, and then even when I was in seminary and since, any discussion of the Roman Catholic Church, its theology, its piety, its worship, would make a one-to-one comparison between evangelicals and Catholics. Hear how they're like us, and hear how they're not like us. And of course, we would note where they had fallen short, because they weren't quite evangelical enough. What I suggest is that we need to get past that kind of referent to recognize that indeed, evangelicalism is not the gold standard. That indeed, we are all learning, and in particular, that Vatican II opened up a wealth of wisdom for the whole church. Another way of putting this is that in a sense, I'm not comparing them to us. We are not judging them by our beliefs and practices, but rather we are recognizing that all of us are on a journey together, learning from one another. It took a while, in a sense, to get past the idea, for me at least, that we are not the gold standard, but fellow pilgrims. But the net result of this is that, and I use the next words as advisedly as I know how, I am not their judge or critic. There's a sense in which I do not have the right to judge or criticize another theological or spiritual tradition. I say that advisedly because what I'm saying, in effect, is this. They are God's people. They are the children of God. They are their own church. I am not their judge or their critic. I am the judge or the critic of my own tribe, of my own denomination. When I teach, either at Ambrose or at Regent College, and it happened this fall, a couple of you were in that class when a student asked, kind of perplexed, but whenever you criticize a denomination, you only criticize the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Why are you so hard on your own denomination? My response is to say, well, because it's my tribe. It's my people. I don't have the right to criticize the Catholics, the Baptists, the Pentecostals. I'm not their critic and I'm not their judge. God has not put us, you might say, within that role. Secondly, it is clear that the most crucial issue for discussion, learning, and formal dialogue between Catholics and evangelicals is the nature and character of the church. The fundamental matter separating Roman Catholics and evangelicals is not, in my estimation, do we live by scripture or tradition? No. Is it faith or works? No. Is it Mary? Is that the big issue? Not convinced. Is it celibacy or the sacraments and their meaning? On all of those things, we might have points of significant difference of opinion. But what you'll find is that in actual fact, all of those issues are viewed through the lens of another issue. And the reason why they might differ with you on every one of those points I just raised is because they have a different understanding of the church than you do. The difference between Roman Catholics and evangelicals really comes down to what do we mean by the church. And in this regard, I suggest that we as evangelicals need to listen twice as much as we speak. Yes, of course, there is more learning and discussion to happen on Mary. I wonder if Mary realized even how much we were going to be debating her when she was around. And we need to discuss her relationship with the triune God, and we need to discuss her relationship with the atoning work of Christ, of course. And I think we need to have a conversation about the sacraments, and what do we mean? What did he mean when he asked, do you believe in the real presence? What do I mean when I say, I believe in the real presence? And yes, we need to have a conversation about tradition, and what is the relationship between tradition and scripture, and what do we mean by the phrase, the authority of Scripture in the life and witness of the church. We need to have that conversation. And we need to have a conversation about the papacy. I would like to talk about the Pope. And just how much authority does he have or does he not have? All of these merit focused conversation and reflection. But in many respects, they all bring us back to one issue. And that is that we typically view this question differently. What does it mean to be the church? And on this point, I just want to say, gently, I think, we have some learning to do. They are not the only ones who have something significant to offer to the question, what does it mean to be the church? Our radical individualism, our propensity for divisive sectarianism, is something for which we need to repent. And then from this penitential posture to ask, what does it mean that, indeed, the church is the bride of Christ? To use the language I used last night and earlier, the liturgical, catechetical, and missional community. And we need to do some homework on this topic. For what it's worth, I'm leaning more and more into the book I referenced this morning. Was it in this lecture or in the last lecture? I think the last one. But Leslie Newbegin's The Household of God. It's, I think, a good point of discussion, of departure, for those of you that would like to say, I'd like to really invest energy in what does it mean to be the church. As an aside on that point, I think it is one of the biggest gaps in evangelical theology. What does it mean to be the church? That is, the technical word for that is ecclesiology. And then thirdly, by way of response to these developments, It seems to me very significant that the last thing that Pope Emeritus Benedict did at the conclusion of his own papacy was that he called for a new evangelism of the church and of the world. Indeed, one could easily get a sense from his last address to the Synod of Bishops, entitled "The New Evangelization for the Transmission of the Christian Faith," that this is his last word, his lasting word to the church of his generation. And thus, I think, how fitting, even for someone who resisted the full implications of Vatican II, how fitting that he would conclude his own ministry by calling his bishops to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. In conclusion, and like we've done for the last sessions, I welcome your questions, comments, and observations, but let me end with this. I cannot think about Vatican II and the Roman Catholic Church of my generation without leaning into one of the leading voices of my tradition, evangelicalism, that is, John Wesley. I think Wesley would have been very, very encouraged with what happened 50 years ago at Vatican II. It was good to lately review his exquisite letter written in 1749 to a Roman Catholic neighbor and friend, as ironic a piece as you will find. He wrote, 1749, he wrote this. "Let us," he writes, "endeavor to help each other in whatever we are agreed leads to the kingdom. So far as we can, let us always rejoice to strengthen each other's hands in God. Above all, let us each take heed to himself, since each must give an account of himself to God, that he not fall short of the religion of love." Wesley, as good as Wesley gets. If Wesley was so inclined in 1749, how much more, it seems to me, should we be generous in our assessment of our post-Vatican II Roman Catholic sisters and brothers, eager to learn together, serve together, and worship together in mutual respect and love. Yes, of course, we engage one another with discernment. Of course, we are fellow learners, and we are not going to agree on a host of issues. But as I said, we are not critics, but fellow learners and pilgrims along the way. Thank you.